We are studying on Sunday mornings Paul's letter to the Galatians. We're using our own translation to bring out the full meaning, and you'll find it on the yellow sheet in front of you. Today we read Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 18. And there is an outline of our study at the bottom of the sheet. I hope that you take this home and that perhaps on Sunday afternoon, when you've got a few moments to spare, you sit down, just go through it again and recall all that God has said to you. Galatians 3, 1 to 18. You stupid Galatians, who has hoodwinked you so that you no longer act on what is true? Your eyes were fastened on Jesus Christ by our vivid description of his death by crucifixion. Just answer me one simple question. When you first experienced God's Spirit, was that because you had done what the law demands, or because you believed what you heard? Right, then have you gone out of your mind? Having got started by the supernatural power of God's Spirit, do you think you can reach the finish by the natural energy of your own constitution? Have you learned nothing from all you've been through? Surely you won't throw it all away now. Tell me, when God went on giving you a liberal supply of his Spirit so that real miracles were happening among you, was this while you were trying to obey his laws, or while you listened to what he said with complete trust? Your experience is identical with Abraham's, for he believed that God could do what he promised, and because of this trust, he was listed in God's records as a good man. You realize then that the true descendants of Abraham are those who have this same trust in God. And the Bible, looking forward to the days when God would accept other races on exactly the same basis of faith, includes the announcement of this good news to Abraham himself. Through you, all the peoples of the world will enjoy God's blessing. So those who trust in God share the blessing with this man Abraham, who was so full of faith. But those who rely on keeping the commandments are actually under God's curse, not his blessing. For the law of Moses states quite clearly that anyone who fails to keep all the rules of this book all the time will be cursed. It is patently obvious that nobody could possibly reach such a standard if this is how God looks at us. So even the Old Testament points to another way to get right with God. The good man will live by trusting. The law never mentions this matter of believing. Its emphasis is all on achieving. The man who obeys these rules will live well. Christ has ransomed us from this binding curse of the law, and the price was to be cursed in our place. Quite literally, he paid the supreme penalty of the law. The body of a man under God's curse is to be hanged on the bough of a tree. By removing the curse in this way, Jesus, our Messiah, released the blessing of Abraham to non-Jews. So we could now receive the promised power of the Spirit simply by believing. Brothers, all this is nothing out of the ordinary. I can illustrate what has happened from everyday human affairs. Once a man's will has been sealed, it cannot be cancelled, nor can any other provisions be added. Now God made his testament in favor of Abraham and his issue. Just note that the word is singular rather than plural, indicating one surviving descendant rather than many. Actually, it referred to Christ. But my main point is this: an agreement already ratified by God cannot be cancelled by a legal code introduced 430 years later, or else the promise was worthless. The two are incompatible. If the blessing is now inherited by keeping the commandments, it is no longer available on the original terms. But God generously gave that first promise to Abraham, and he will always stand by it. There are only two sorts of religion in the whole world. There are the religions that are based on trying and the religions that are based on trusting. All the other religions of the world, including the religion we call Judaism, belong to the category of trying. They tell you what you must do in order to be a good man, and then leave you to try and do it. There is only one religion in the world in the second category, and that is the religion of Abraham and of Jesus, the religion that we have here this morning. And it is a religion not of trying to be good, but of trusting a good God. And there is no compatibility whatever between these two religions. The writer of this letter, Paul himself, had learned the difference the hard way. He'd been brought up in an atmosphere of trying to be good. And he had tried harder than anyone else, I think, in the whole of that religion. And he had got further than anyone else. But he was frustrated by constant failure to achieve his ideal, as everyone is who tries to be good, if you are sincere and honest in your attempt. And then one day this good doer, this do-gooder, this trier, met Jesus Christ face to face, and a revolution took place, and what he'd been trying to achieve was given to him on a plate. A relationship of joy and peace, of being right with God, and finding that he was living a good life. It happened. And his whole ideas of religion were turned, I nearly said upside down, right way up. And he saw the truth. And he set off, after some years of thinking it through, to spread this good news throughout the world. The gospel is not good advice, it's good news. It's not telling you what you must try and do in order to be a good person and get to heaven. It's telling you that a good person came down from heaven because he loved you. And it's saying, trust him to do what you will never achieve. And he went everywhere preaching this good news, having been liberated from the frustration and the bondage of trying to keep the commandments. He now preached Christ and Christ's free love. But the trouble was, wherever he went, there were those of his former Jewish compatriots who came along afterwards and spoiled his work by telling Christians, no, you must not only trust Christ, you must try to do good. Just to focus this, to show that the danger is ever present, still 2,000 years later, that the battle is not over, let me quote you a hymn that you sing and that you love. And I love it. I love the first 6 verses of it, but I don't like the 7th, or is it the first 5 and the 6th? But the last verse I would like to alter, because it spoils the whole hymn. It's the most beautiful hymn about Christ's death on the cross for you that's ever been written. There is a green hill far away, outside a city wall, where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven saved by his precious blood. That's the gospel. That's good news. That's great. And then suddenly, alas, the last line says, oh, dearly, dearly has he loved, and we must love him too, and trust in his redeeming blood, and try his works to do. And the whole thing is spoiled. This is the danger today, not that people drop faith altogether and stop trusting, but they think that Christianity is a mixture of trusting and trying, and that you've got to do both, and the two will not mix. They are two totally different ways of getting right with God. And Paul's argument in Galatians 3 is never try and mix them up. So I want to rewrite that last verse. Oh, dearly, dearly has he loved, and we can love him too, and trust in his redeeming blood, not try his works to do. And you have my full permission to write in your hymn book and alter it. I'll get into trouble from somebody, but that's the gospel, that's good news. And Paul in Galatians is arguing very closely. He's making you stretch your mind. He makes you think it through. And he wants you to follow the argument every step of the way. And his first statement was this: if somebody comes to you and tells you to try to be good, then damn him. It's not the gospel. He's putting you under a curse. He'll drag you to hell, because the road to hell is paved with people trying to be good. It's paved with good intentions. And then he goes on, as we saw in the rest of chapter 1 and 2, to describe from his own biography how he got free of trying and found that the way was trusting. And how he found this by himself. Nobody taught it to him. Christ gave it direct. And out in the Arabian desert, he rethought his entire approach to the religious life, and he realized it was good news. And how he even argued with Simon Peter himself over this matter, and accused Peter of compromise and bringing back the trying approach. And then last Sunday morning we saw that wonderful statement where Paul is saying, not only did I get right with God in the beginning by trusting the Son of God, that's how I've continued. The life I now live, 30 years later, I'm living by continual trust in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm still under the cross. I'm not going away from the cross into what I do for the Lord. It is what he does for me the whole way, and I'm still living by faith. So he's spoken from his own experience. Now in chapter 3, he begins a much tighter and closer argument, almost the legal mind, arguing against legalism. And it won't be quite as exciting this morning, the study, but maybe that's a good thing for you. It's a good thing for all of us to come for the word, in spite of that BBC broadcast this morning. You didn't come here for that, and I winced through that, as you rightly guessed. You come here for the word of God. And I'm not here to entertain you, and I'm not here to make it exciting or interesting for you. I'm here to preach the good news. And I'm here to ask you to love God with all your mind and think through this word of God. It does require sometimes deep thought. Paul is now going to turn from his own life to the Galatians' life, the people he's writing to, who have actually stopped trusting and have gone back to trying to be Christian. And you can do that. Some of you are here this morning and you've lost your peace, and you've lost your joy, and you've lost the sense of victory in life for this one reason: that years ago, when you were converted and came to Christ, you came by trusting. And you live by trusting. Somehow over the years, the delight has become a duty, and now it's what you do for him that matters, and you're very loyal, you keep up the good deeds, you support things at the church, but it's become drudgery. It's become something that you do because you feel you ought to. And instead, if I can put it this way, instead of your religion being a sailing boat, it's become a rowing boat. Now, there's still work to be done on a sailing boat, but it isn't your work that's carrying you along. And that's the difference. So are you rowing or sailing as a Christian this morning? If you're rowing, and if you're having to pull hard, is it because you've stopped trusting and you're going back to trying? So Paul says, oh, you stupid Galatians. He does not say sinful Galatians. It's not a sin to go back to trying. It's just silly. It's just silly. It's folly. He says, you're stupid. And he must know that Jesus said, be careful if you call anybody stupid. That's verbal murder. You can be in danger of hell fire by calling somebody a fool. So Jesus was very careful whom he called a fool. He sometimes said that a man who lived for money and built up his business so that he could have a wonderful retirement was a fool, because he could die the day he retired. And Paul says, Galatians, you're just stupid. Stupid. Fancy when the wind was blowing you along and you were having a great sail. You pulled your sail down, you took the oars out, and you started pulling as hard as you could, and the tide was too much. Fancy doing it. It's just stupid when there's a wind blowing and when the Holy Spirit has been given to you. Why do this? And yet we do it. And all of us here have got to confess that we are silly Christians, and from time to time we go back to trying and make it all a duty and a matter of ought to do this. That's not the good news. It's only good advice. Well, now, he argues with the Galatians under two main headings in the passage we're looking at this morning. The two arguments that will appeal to the Christian. Number one, the argument from his experience. And number two, the argument from his Bible. In the first section, he argues from their experience. In the second, from their scriptures. And these are the two things that will convince a Christian of what is right. What he knows in his heart from his own experience of the Lord, and what he sees in his Bible from his own study of it. And these are two very powerful arguments. They are both needed because our experience can be deluded. You can have false experience. People who've been on a trip with LSD or heroin have told me that they've met God, that they've had experiences of heaven and the infinite. That experience has not been real. It's been a fantasy. And they've had to come back from their trip to it. It is not a way to God that is borne out by Scripture. We've got to test our experience all the time by Scripture. But when experience and Scripture together say the same thing for the Christian, that settles it. When it's there in the book and there in my heart, nothing more to be said. So Paul says, now you stupid Galatians, let's just think about your Christian experience. First, let's go back to the beginning of it when you were first converted. Then let's look at how you're going to complete what's begun. And then let's look at the middle in between and all that's happened between when you began and now that you're contemplating the completion of it. Let's go back to the beginning. He says, has somebody put the fluence on you? Has somebody cast an evil eye on you? Has somebody cast a spell on you, bewitched you, hoodwinked you? I fixed your eyes on Jesus and on Jesus crucified. Take your eyes off that, and you'll pretty soon be under some hypnotic influence. You've taken your eyes off the cross. Now, here's the fundamental secret of it all. How do you begin the Christian life? How do you come to Christ? The answer is by somebody telling you about Jesus' death on the cross. And the more vivid that description is, the more your eyes are fixed on the cross. And Paul literally says in the Greek, I placarded Christ before your very eyes. I posted him up. I painted a picture of him dying for you to fix your eyes on the cross. Now, who's been taking your eyes off and hypnotizing you into some other view? I've told you before of that evangelist who went to Cambridge to conduct a mission among students. And one day he was holding a discussion group in a study. And in the study above in the same college was a group of students having a bit of a drunken party. And when they'd got merry and got a little bold and were doing silly things, some of the students said to one of their number, the boldest, dare you to go downstairs and ask that chap to convert you. So down came the semi-drunken student, lurched into the room below and said to this evangelist, want to be converted? The evangelist summed it up at a glance, put him in a room by himself and took out of his pocket a picture postcard of Jesus hanging on the cross, gave it to him and said, sit there and look at that. Now come back in 10 minutes. Came back, the student still looking at the postcard. The student says, what's this supposed to do then? Go on looking at it. And the missioner left again. Came back in another 10 minutes. The student still looking at it. Nothing happening. So the evangelist went away again. Came back the third time. There was a student on his knees. Pray. He became a bishop in the Church of England in Australia. You see, this is how you get people right with God. You paint a picture of the cross. You describe for them that Jesus died for you. That's how it begins. It's the cross that spells the death knell of all your good deeds. It's the cross that brings you to the end of yourself. It kills your ego dead. You're finished with yourself and you're face to face with God. And Paul says, who has hypnotized you? I painted a vivid description for you of Christ on the cross, and your eyes were fixed there and you got the message. Now, who's taken your eyes away? And if you are trying this morning to be a Christian, I'll tell you this, somebody's got your eyes off the cross. Somebody's turned your attention away, and you've been hoodwinked. Now, the second thing is this. Paul, looking back to the beginning of the Galatians' experience of Christ, says, when you came to the cross and you saw the truth, the next thing that happened was this. When you received Christ as Savior, God confirmed that by giving you His Holy Spirit, and you received the Spirit. Let me read some words from Dr. William Barclay's commentary on this verse. He says this, for the early church, converts nearly always received the Holy Spirit in a perfectly visible and manifest way. There came to them a new surge of life and power that anyone could see. I'm quite sure he's making a good comment there. And Paul is saying to the Galatians, look what happened. You received the Savior by faith. You believed that He died for you. What was the next thing that happened to you? The Spirit of God was poured into your life. And God confirmed your faith by giving you His Spirit. Now tell me this, he says. I'm not so much concerned at the moment with what happened when the Spirit came on you. I'm concerned with why it happened, how it happened. And the simple truth is this. Tell me, did you receive the Holy Spirit by trying to keep the Ten Commandments, or when you believed what you'd been told? And there is only one answer. I would like to guarantee that you could go to any Christian in the whole wide world who has had the Holy Spirit poured out on them and say, now tell me, how did you receive that experience? Was it by trying to be good or believing what you heard? And you will get the same answer from every one of them. Now that's the argument from the beginning of your Christian life. If you are struggling and trying to be a Christian this morning, then I say go back to the beginning of your Christian life. How did you get going? By trying to be good? By trying to be a Christian? Or was it through a surrender to the Lord and saying, Lord, I can't make it. You do it. And suddenly the kingdom of heaven burst open. You'd been banging on the gates of glory with the fists of your good deeds for so long, and then suddenly you knocked and said, please, and the gates swung open. Isn't it amazing? That's how you began. Now, says Paul, let's look at the completion of your Christian life. If that's how you began, how are you going to finish? They're not even changing horses in midstream. They've abandoned the horse in midstream. They've actually left behind the gospel that was carrying them through, and they've switched from trusting to trying. And he says, look, do you realize what you've done? Have you gone out of your mind? You've abandoned something that was succeeding for something that is now failing. A man who does that has gone out of his mind. He's gone crazy. Have you gone out of your mind? There's a place for the mind in the Christian life, and the place is to be sensible and to be rational about your experience and to look back and let your mind work it out from your experience. And he says, you've gone out of your mind. Having begun one way, are you thinking of finishing another? Having begun by letting God do it, are you thinking that you can finish by you doing it? Having begun with supernatural power, are you going to finish with natural power? Having begun with the Spirit, are you going to finish in the flesh? Do you think that having begun with God's grace, your own constitution can carry you through? Here we've touched a second reason why people go back to trying in the Christian life. They get to the point where they think they can manage their own Christian life themselves. God has enabled you to be fairly successful, we'll say, so far in your Christian life. You've trusted Him and God has enabled you to succeed. And then there comes the point where you think you can succeed in the Christian life, and back you go. Samson is a marvelous example. The Spirit of the Lord came on Samson, and he slew the Philistines with the jawbone of an ass. The Spirit of the Lord came on Samson, and he carried the gates of a city away on his own shoulders. The Spirit of the Lord came on Samson, and he did this, that, and the other. And then one day Samson said, when somebody shouted, "The Philistines are upon you," he said, "I will arise, I'll go out as I've always done, I'll deal with these Philistines." But you see, he was saying now, "I will do it. I will do it." And he went out. Samson wasn't strong. He was the weakest man in the Bible. And he was like a kitten. And they bound him up and they took him away and they gouged his eyes out. And Samson learned his lesson, the discipline of the Lord. And there he was, and brought out as a public spectacle, chained, blind, helpless, for the crowds of the Philistines to laugh at. But Samson, he'd learned. And he felt in his arms the pillars that held the roof up. And he said, "Oh God, sorry, it was you all along. Now you do it again." And he pulled and he heaved. And his strength was there again. And his greatest victory followed. You'll find it all the way through the Bible. Just because God gave you success, don't reach the point where, having begun by the Spirit, you think you can now complete the job in the flesh. Now Paul goes on to their experience in between these two events, in between beginning the Christian life and looking forward to ending it. Now he says, just look back over your experience. You didn't just receive one filling of the Spirit. You didn't just have a once-for-all experience of the Spirit. God went on supplying you with His Holy Spirit. Generously, He went on moving in His Spirit. And what happened? In your church, there was a constant stream of miracles. But reading between the lines, Paul is saying, those miracles have stopped, haven't they? They've stopped. When God was going on doing miracles for you, constantly supplying His Spirit to you, was that when you were trying to be good or when you believed what you listened to? The lesson is obvious. The moment a church is filled with do-gooders, the moment a church is filled with Christians who are trying to do the Christian thing, that moment miracles stop. But when a church is filled with people who believe that God can do what He promised, miracles happen and go on happening. That's the secret. And Paul says, Galatians, just look back. Have the miracles stopped? It's all you now, isn't it? So you just look back. Let us as a church examine ourselves and say this. Let's not make a list of what we've done for God. It's not very impressive in the sight of heaven, whatever men may think. The important list to make is what God has done in this place and what God continues to do. And He doesn't do it among people who are trying to be good, trying to get the church going, trying to support meetings. He does it among people who believe that God means what He says. Can I put it this way? You become a Christian not with your hands but with your ears. The emphasis here is on listening, listening. Using your ears and believing what you hear. That's what's going to see God work. And in the last analysis, what matters in the Millmead Centre or any other Christian fellowship is what God does there, not what we do. So that's Paul's appeal to their experience. And what an argument it is. A profound lesson. Don't be so busy concentrating on what you're doing for the Lord that God can't get in with His miracles. Rather, use your ears, and what you hear, believe, and then see what happens. Now that's the argument from experience. I now move on to his argument in verses 6 to 18 from Scripture. So instead of a series of questions, he now gives a series of quotations. In appealing to people's experience, you ask them questions. Now, what have you found? Isn't this true in your life? But when you come to the Bible, you don't bring questions, you bring quotations. And there are now 7 quotations from the Bible. And in a brilliant way, 6 of them are from the Law of Moses. He's going to use Moses to confound Moses. He's going to show that even the 5 books of Moses point to this same truth. Now, you can prove anything by text. I know that. I know that a person who doesn't really know their Bible can just pick one verse here and another verse there, and you can make the Bible say almost anything the devil did to Jesus. In the temptations, the devil quoted one text to try and get Jesus off balance. But what Paul is doing here is not just quoting seven texts. He's looking at the whole sweep of Scripture. He's only quoting those texts in the context of the whole unfolding story of God's pattern of how to be good. And the theme he's going to draw out is this. The two greats of the Old Testament were Abraham and Moses. And Moses talks about Abraham in his books. Abraham and Moses. In the New Testament, the greatest, Jesus. Now, here is the simple question. Does the religion of Jesus follow Abraham or Moses? Because the things that Abraham learned and the things that Moses taught are incompatible with each other. Now, that's the problem. And this is where we, I'm afraid, get a little deeper. It was said of one professor of theology at Cambridge that he could dive deeper into the truth and come up drier than any other professor in Cambridge. And I hope that won't happen. But let's try and look at the argument. Three sections in the argument: Abraham, Moses, Jesus. We look first at Abraham. Back to the very beginning, back to the first Jew, back to the father of all the Jews. Abraham. This dear old man. A man who lived in a town and in a house where there was central heating and running water in the bedrooms. And a man who at the age of 80 set off into the unknown and lived in tents for the rest of his life. The man who went on wondering, looking for a little patch of land that God said could be his. What a man. A spiritual giant. Everybody acknowledges that Abraham was a good man. In the Middle East crisis today, one of the anomalies of the situation is that all the Arabs look back to Abraham as their good father, and all the Israelis look back to Abraham as their good father, because they were both descended from Abraham. It's a family feud in the Middle East. Through Ishmael to the Arabs and Isaac to the Jews. Abraham, they all say in the Middle East. The Egyptians will say it, the Libyans, the Syrians, and the Israelis, that also Abraham was a good man. But how did he get that way? How did he become a good man? Let's go back. Let's go back to one night when Abraham stood at his tent door. The sky was that deep midnight black. And twinkling all over the sky were the stars. And Abraham looked up at the sky, and sometimes you feel close to God when you look up at a starlit night sky. And Abraham was 100 years old, and his wife Sarah was not much younger. And Abraham was lonely. No son, no child. And he heard a voice. And the voice said, Abraham, look at those stars. You will have a bigger family than those stars. You'll have more children than all those stars in heaven. Abraham could probably have seen about 6,000 from where he stood, if he'd been able to count them. But more than all that, you'll have a family. Abraham was 100 years old and his wife not far behind. But Abraham said, God, I believe you. I believe you. I know it. I trust you. And the Bible records that that night Abraham became a good man. A good man. God reckoned him as righteous. From then on he was a good man. A good man. And it's written there. And Paul says, can't you see that those who are the true sons of Abraham are not the Jews and not the Arabs or anybody else descended from either. The true sons of Abraham are those who say to God, I believe you. which means that you and I are descendants of Abraham. What God promised him, he promised us. Don't you find that exciting? I'm a Gentile and here I am a son of Abraham. A son of Abraham. If you believe God and trust his word, you're a descendant of Abraham. Because not only does the Bible say that Abraham became a good man that day, it also records that God said, Abraham, through you I'm going to bless all the nations of the world. What I'm giving to you, Abraham, you're going to share with all sorts of people. Not even your physical descendants, all the nations of the world. And you know, we're nearly at the point where that's literally true. Everywhere you go in the world, you'll find true sons of Abraham who trust his God. So that's Abraham. Read your Old Testament. You are a son or daughter of Abraham and he's your father. Read that story of Abraham and see, that's how he became a good man and that's how it was shared. In a nutshell, God's purpose was to call Abraham out of the nations, bless him, and send that blessing through him back into the nations. And so he called Abraham out to be a special nation and to start the Jews, and then through them to send the blessing back to everybody. That's the story of the Bible. The sad part of the Bible is the story of the descendants, the physical descendants of Abraham, failing to realize the blessing. But it still came to us through the Jews. It came to us through a Jewish Messiah. Came to us through Jewish apostles. It's come. Now it's shared. What about Moses? 430 years later, along comes Moses, staggering down Mount Sinai with two great lumps of granite in his arms and saying, from now on you keep the law. Do you notice the difference between promise and law? Promise says, I will, I will, I will. That's why in a marriage service the key words are, I will. The bridegroom doesn't say to the bride, thou shalt. And the bride replies, well, all right, if thou shalt also. The bride says, as the bridegroom says to the other, I will do this for you. No matter how bad it turns out, no matter how bad you are, for better, for worse, I will. Promise stands by the person. I will. And God didn't say to Abraham, thou shalt or thou shalt not. Do you notice? God said to Abraham, I will make you a blessing. I will give you this land. And along comes Moses, thou shalt not. And the law is totally different from the promise. The law, in fact, puts you not into blessing, but under a curse. Because the law of Moses states crystal clear, if you don't keep all the commandments all the time, God will curse you. Which is literally true. He will. And if you choose to try and be good by keeping the commandments, that's the standard you've got to reach. Make no mistake about it. What is the standard? The law demands perfection. The pass mark is 100%. I used to have fun in the RAF with boys joining the RAF discussing what it was to be a Christian. And invariably they said, you know, keep the commandments. And I said, how many? How many do you think you have to keep before you're good enough? They invariably came down on 6 out of 10. You know, just sort of slightly above halfway. They recognized plainly that not everybody can, but they came down just above halfway out of 10. That's not what God says. He doesn't say students may need only attempt 5 questions out of 10. He says 10 out of 10. 10 out of 10. The law can't cope with failure. The law can't offer forgiveness. The law can only tell you what to do and then punish you when you don't do it. That's the limit of law. It can't do anything else. The law can't make a single person good. It can only tell them that they're bad. And so the Ten Commandments came, not I will, but thou shalt not. Not only is perfection demanded in the law, but faith is ignored in the law. The law of Moses says nothing about believing. Not one word. It's all achieving. It's all do, 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 do. And Paul says, you know, though the law of Moses demands perfection and ignores faith, even in your own Old Testament, it's recognized that that's not going to get anybody anywhere. Take the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk was a prophet who could see that the punishment of God was coming on the Israelites through the Babylonians. And he saw this. And he realized that every man jack of the Israelites deserved punishment at the hands of God. And so he thought, well, the whole nation will be destroyed by these Babylonians. There'll be no one left. We all deserve it. How can we possibly survive? And then he saw. And God put these words on his lips. The good man will live by trusting. And those who trusted survived. We face today the punishment of God because he's already appointed the day on the calendar when he will judge all of us. We already face it, and there isn't one of us can say we've kept the Ten Commandments. How are we going to survive that judgment? The answer is simple. The just shall live by faith. The good man will survive by trusting. It's all there in Habakkuk, in the Old Testament. So we come finally to Jesus. Here we have the promise of Abraham, I will, and the blessing to be shared with all the nations. And then 430 years later, Moses comes along with a law that curses us with punishment for failing to live up to God's standards. Now, which of these two are we going to pay attention to? Which did Jesus take into account? The answer is both. Both. Because both came from God. That's the dilemma. The promise to Abraham was from God, and the thou shalt not to Moses was from God. So we can't set them over against each other and say Abraham's was God and this was Moses. They were both God's. So when Jesus came, which was he going to take up? And the answer is both. But if we ask which did he pass on, the answer is only Abraham. Now let me explain. Which did he take up? Both. He took up the law of Moses. He was born under the law. He was made a son of the law. He was circumcised the eighth day, taken to the temple at 12. He kept the law. Every single law of Moses Jesus kept. He took up the law of Moses in life. And then what happened? At the age of 33, they strung him to a block of wood, to a tree trunk, stuck in a socket in the rock, and he died under the curse of God, crying, my God, why have you left me? And he kept the law. And here he was being strung up according to the letter of the law of Moses, that a man under God's curse, when he's put to death, his body must be strung up on the bough of a tree. And it's there in the law of Moses. What was he doing? He was ending the law for us. He was saying, the curse of the law is not on me because I have failed to keep the law. I've kept it. But it's on everybody else. And so I take that curse and I take it on myself to set them all free. And this is the glorious good news of the cross, that the curse that is on everybody who's broken any of the commandments of God, and there are not just 10, there are 630. Anybody who's broken any of them, the curse of that, Jesus said, it's on me. I'll pay it. I'll pay the ransom and set them free. And the price he paid was to be cursed on the tree. That's why we preach the cross. That's why we placard it. That's why we paint a picture of it. That's why we want you to see it and fix your eyes on it. Because it's the end of the law of Moses for you. The law of Moses has now extracted the final penalty. It's paid. So Jesus did take up the law of Moses on your behalf. He both kept it and was punished as if he'd broken every part of it. And he did it for us. Did you notice that little phrase? He became a curse for us. So now what can happen? Now that the curse of the law of Moses has come to its final consummation in the death of Christ, then the blessing promised to Abraham is released. And that's what passes on. Do you see it? The law of Moses kept every Jew away from the blessing of Abraham, but not us. Now it is released to everybody, non-Jews included. And now the blessing that Abraham promised has been fulfilled, and the Holy Spirit of promise has been outpoured, and now we've got a totally new way of living and a totally new experience of God's love and grace, and it's all based on Christ's merit. I must begin to wind it all up. The real link between Christianity and the religion of the Old Testament is to be found in Abraham rather than in Moses. It's to be found in this man who was full of faith, who went out into the unknown, and who looked up at those stars and said, I believe you. If you've believed in the same God, then you're a son of Abraham. One final little legal argument, which I checked up with a Guildford solicitor 2 days ago to make sure I understood. Paul says, look, there's nothing extraordinary about this whole relationship between Jesus, Moses, and Abraham. I'll give you an everyday human illustration. So I rang up his solicitor and I said, tell me, I must know a little more before Sunday morning about wills and testaments. I said, I thought you could alter a will once you'd made it and add a codicil and do all kinds of things with it. And the lawyer told me, quite simply, yes, you can alter a will and testament until it has been sealed. But if you seal it and put a seal on the bottom, then it's a legal contract in perpetuity and you can never alter it. So if you're making a will and you think you might fall out with those relatives later, don't put a seal on it and you can change it. But if you put your seal to the last will and testament, you'll never be able to alter it. It's fixed forever. And Paul says, look, when a last will and testament is sealed, it can't be altered. It can't be added to. It can't be amplified. It's settled. You have willed something to someone else forever. And so he says, don't you see, that's what God did. God made his will and testament to Abraham. And even though the law came in later, that can't alter the promise. It was ratified to Abraham, sworn to by God on his own name as oath. And there's one little thing about the will and testament to Abraham. It was God's last will and testament. It's never been altered and it needs never to be changed. There was one little word, and you know from, if you've had anything to do with solicitors, how even one word alters the whole situation. And there was one little word, to Abraham and his issue. And not everybody had noticed that in the Bible, the word issue was in the singular, not the plural. Only one male descendant of Abraham would share it with him. And that was to be Christ. And if you and I have believed in Christ, we are now in Christ, and we are now one man in Christ Jesus, as the end of Galatians 3 says. We're not a bunch of different individuals. We're not male and female, Greek and barbarian, slave and free. We are one man in Christ Jesus. We are the one issue that inherits the blessing. Do you understand? And it's all come down to us through inheritance. You cannot have it both ways, says Paul as he concludes this argument. They are utterly incompatible. If you inherit blessing through keeping the commandments, then the promise to Abraham was worthless. But the simple fact is that God stands by his will and testament. And you in Christ are the male descendant, the issue, to whom that inheritance comes from Abraham, and the blessing is yours. One further question remains. Why did God ever add the law of Moses? I'll answer that next Sunday morning, because Paul does so. But meanwhile, may I ask you to examine your own heart very carefully. Are you trying or trusting? Are you in blessing or under curse? Are you struggling to be a Christian, or are you just letting go and letting Christ take over? Let us pray. Father, we may not each of us have got all the message this morning, but the main lesson, we understand. You don't want us to try to save ourselves. you want us to let you do it. All the way, right to the end. Lord, may we so believe in your promises that the Holy Spirit works miracles among us. For your name's sake. Amen. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me has been made known, nor why, unworthy as I am, he claimed me for his own, but I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. 437.